Well, I invite you to turn once again to the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, we're going to read from verses 1 to 14. And this will be the last time this summer that I say those words. Starting next week, we're going to begin just a new series for the summer. And I just thought it would be good to change things up some. And what we're going to do is start a series called Behold Our God. And it's an opportunity to look at the character and the attributes of God, and to take a look more deeply into this God whom we know and have come to love, and how He is revealed most fully to us in Jesus Christ. And so I look forward to beginning that next week. But in the meantime, we're going to take one more look into this second chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 1. And our focus this morning will be on verses 12 and 13. Where the apostle says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Before we look into this further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May you, through the Spirit this morning, illuminate it to us. Help us to see the truth that is contained in these verses. Help us to understand what it means to know a gracious, loving Heavenly Father who gives his gracious commands for us to obey, and who gives his great provision of the Holy Spirit to help us in this endeavor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we spent some time as we looked at these verses, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, but looking at, if you will, what the verses were not saying. And we realized that as we looked at that, we realized that these verses were not speaking, when he speaks of working out our salvation with fear and trembling and speaking of obedience, that the apostle was not telling us to obey in order to be saved. That somehow our working was going to work our way into our good books with God, that we were to work for our salvation. No, he was not speaking of working for our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That he was not calling us to obey to be saved, but that he was reminding the Philippians that they have been saved unto obedience. And we looked again at chapter 2, verse 8, and the perfect humble obedience of Christ, and how it was the humble obedience of Christ, his active and passive obedience, that was our righteousness before God. That as Christ perfectly obeyed God, he did this on behalf of all of those who would put their faith and trust in him, earning by his obedience our heaven and bearing in his passive obedience our punishment for sin, so that we would be saved from the wrath of God. This was all a work of Christ on our behalf. And even as we look at these verses today and what they are saying, we have to remember this. But there is another type of obedience, not an obedience that saves us, but an obedience that flows as the fruit of our salvation unto God. Augustus Montague Toplady wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, and in that he speaks of a double cure. He says, "Be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." And here he speaks of that twofold kind of salvation, a saved by the obedience of Christ, saved from the wrath of God, part of the double cure, the first part. But the second part, he says, save from wrath and make me pure. And this is what we are going to look at this morning, how God works in us and through Christ and through his Spirit saves us to make us pure. And so as we look at verse 12, he begins, and we looked at last week with the word therefore. And the word therefore is there for a reason. And it connects what is coming after the word therefore with what comes before. And we remember that as we read in chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul in verses 5 to 11 was commending to the Philippians to have this mind among themselves which was theirs in Christ Jesus. To have the attitude, to have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 6 to 8, we find, in particularly in verse 8, in light of what he says here, this verse where he speaks of the obedience of Christ, where Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that therefore is connecting the obedience of Christ and the mindset of Christ and his humble obedience to the command to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. And so he's saying, if you see the mindset of Christ, this mindset of Christ was one of humble obedience to his Father. Jesus said, I come to do your will, O God. He said, I do nothing but what my Father who sent me tells me to do. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, it said Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. And so Paul is saying, as Christ has had this mindset, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So you Philippians have this mind of obedience, this desire to obey God among yourselves. And think about this. Jesus was the perfect human being. He lived the perfect life, the most blessed life, the most perfectly God-honoring life, the most fulfilled life that was ever lived was a life lived in humble obedience to God. And God is working in us to make us like Christ, to give us the mindset of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And surely if the most perfect, blessed, fulfilled life that ever lived was lived in obedience to God, this should be something that we greatly desire. That it should be the greatest longing of the human heart. The Christian heart should long to obey God, should have a mindset and an attitude that, oh God, I want to obey you. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this mindset, if you remember way back in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's how he thought of himself, as a servant of Christ. And a servant is one who obeyed their master. The word servant, the word doulos, always had a kurios, a lord. And so under the lordship of Christ, Paul saw himself as one who is here to do the will of God, to humbly obey. And so he's connecting with this word, therefore, back to the obedience of Christ. But this therefore, if you notice what comes right before in verses 9, 10, and 11, when it speaks of the exaltation of Christ, it says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on Christ, on him, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in humble obedience to Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, that Jesus Christ is the Master. And so when Paul says, therefore, in verse 12, he is also connecting back to this lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord and every knee should bow to him. And so surely the Christian should long to bow the knee in humble obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about this word Lord, when you look through the book of Acts at the preaching of the apostles after Christ had ascended, what was the major theme of their message? What did they preach to the people when Christ had ascended and they were sent out to preach the good news? Well, did you know that the love of God, the word love, is never mentioned in the book of Acts? It is demonstrated, definitely, in the life of the apostles, but never mentioned. Jesus as Savior is only mentioned two times in the book of Acts. But when the apostles preached Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, over 90 times, they preached Jesus Christ as Lord. The ascended Lord who has gone into heaven, and those who are Christians are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his great commission, what did he say to his disciples? He said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely Jesus, who gave his life for us, Jesus who died for us, wouldn't give us a command and wouldn't give his apostles a command that wasn't good for us. Obedience is a good thing. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded. In the Lord's Prayer, what did he teach them to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that God's will would be done perfectly in our lives, that we would live our lives of humble obedience before God. Think about this. If we all perfectly obeyed on earth as it is in heaven, we would have heaven on earth today, if this was possible. This is exactly what we are longing for and waiting for. J.C. Ryle said this, if you don't love obedience, you will not love heaven. If you don't have a desire to obey God now, you will hate heaven. Think about this. One day what will characterize our glorification will be a perfect, wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's one of the things that makes me long most for our glorification. Every day I'm confronted with my disobedience, and I long to be more like Christ, to perfectly worship and obey God, and I look forward to the day when he will make me wholly his. For heaven is a place where thy will be done will be true forever. And so that's why Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. You know, if we love people, we will long for them to obey God. Paul loves the people. He said, beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence and now much more in my absence, continue to do so. Now, why would this be so? Why would those, if we loved people, would we long for them to obey God? Well, what is God like? The Bible says, truly, God is good. And God is perfectly loving. And God is all gracious. God is perfectly wise. He is all knowing. He is a gracious heavenly Father. And if we think about this, then surely we would trust what he says and long to obey and long for others to obey him. Because he cannot give a command that is not loving. He cannot give a command that is not for our good. He cannot give a command that is not perfectly wise. And he knows all things. And so in his commands, they flow out of who he is. And if we understood God this way, we would have the mindset of the psalmist, which was the mindset of Christ. As the psalmist in 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or in Psalm 119, 10 and 12, he says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Oh God, I don't want to wander off the path. I long to obey your commandments. But in our world today, those who live apart from the saving work of Christ believe that God, if you will, is the cosmic killjoy. That God, in giving commands, is there to restrict our freedom, to not give us good, but to keep us from good. The world does not believe that God is a gracious Father, but he's like a Scrooge-like figure that is limiting our joy and keeping us from what is best. But you know, this kind of attitude is bought into the lie of Satan. Because if you remember back in Genesis in chapter 3, what does Satan seek to do in keeping God's people from lovingly obeying him? What are the ways that he seeks to infiltrate our mindset in such a way toward God and his commands that we would see his commands as evil and disobedience as something that is good? And we read in Genesis 3, I'm just going to read briefly from 1 to 6, and I want us to notice three things. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'Shall you not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit that is of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now you notice what the serpent seeks to do. He seeks to twist the word of God and to twist in the mind of Eve and Adam the character of God. Did God actually say, well, did he really say this? Sometimes he wants us to think, oh, God didn't really say this, so then we can ignore the command. He says, you know, God here, but the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." So God has said there is consequences for disobedience. The serpent says, oh, no, there's not. The serpent also wants to make God into one who is keeping something from us. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" As if God is sort of restrictive in some way. He's keeping us away from all of this good when actually God told them to eat from every tree in the garden except this one. And then later on he says, well, God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. In other words, God, in giving his commands, is keeping us from what is best. That you can be like God. There's more for you if you disobey God's commands than there is in obeying them. And yet we know that in the garden, God had given Adam this beautiful garden, this perfect paradise. He'd given him a loving gift in his wife to spend time with him. God had been gracious and loving and good. And when we read of the garden, we hear that it was very good. God was not seeking to keep anything from Adam, but Satan, in his work in our lives, seeks to twist the character of God and the word of God so that somehow we will see obedience as something evil instead of something good. And he can convince us, as it says in Romans 1:18, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. To exchange a true understanding of the gracious character of the Father who gave these commands and to twist it into a lie so that we will seek to run from him in disobedience. And Satan continues to do this today. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He seeks to blind us to the glory and the character of God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, this love gift to the world. And Satan would have kept us blind in disobedience, blind to the goodness of God revealed in the gospel. But God didn't leave us there. God didn't leave us blind to his goodness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. But we needed one more powerful than Satan, one who could take away our blindness and open our eyes to see. And God gave it to us in a glorious way in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who Paul speaks of in verse 13, when he speaks of the fact that it is, he says, "For it is God who works in you." God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here he is speaking of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell the believer. God the Holy Spirit who comes to work in the life of an individual who is blind to the truth about God. And I want to look this morning just at three ways that the work of the Holy Spirit is active in our lives to bring about our willing and active obedience to God. How he works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. And first I want to speak of the Spirit's work of illumination in our lives. Because just as Satan had blinded the minds of unbelievers, two verses later in chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says this: "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a person who is living in active obedience against God and begins to shine his light in their hearts so that they come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That they see God's gift of Christ to them, and all of a sudden they see that God isn't who they thought he was. That God is a God of love. God is a God who loves the world so much that he gives his only Son. It is in the gospel that we see that God is good. Sinclair Ferguson said this: "The gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie of the serpent. For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and his death for us is the love of a Father who gives us everything he has, first his Son to die for us, and then his Spirit to live in us." And the Holy Spirit works in our lives to see that if God is good, if God is loving and so wise and pure and generous to us to give us his Son and to give us his Spirit, then it follows that all of his commands are also holy and loving and good and for our flourishing and well-being. It also follows that we as his children would love to obey him in light of his grace to us. 1 Peter 1:14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now again, we're not saying that we obeyed to become the children of God, but we are called to obey because we are the children of such a gracious, loving, giving Father. Think about this. If in our homes, if our children thought that obedience to us was the only way that we were going to keep them as our children, or that somehow how in obeying us they had earned the privilege to become our children, which they might unearn if they were bad enough. If your kids thought, well, if they disobeyed one more time, we were going to put them out of the family, that would be a horrible place to live. And God doesn't command our obedience to earn our way into his family or to keep it there. But with our children, God also with his children commands us to obey. And we have things that we ask our children to do, not so that they can become our children, but because they are. And so it is with God. So our mindset towards God and our attitude towards his commands changes because the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate the character of God to us. So that once we had thought that God's commands were restricting our freedom, now we find, as James says in chapter 2, verse 12, that his law is the perfect law that gives freedom. It is a law that gives liberty to us. That God's commands are actually the most freeing thing in the world, and he empowers us to lovingly obey them. Think about it this way. Prior to Christ, we were like a person traveling down the highway at 150 kilometers an hour in a 90 zone. And we thought that was freedom, and we loved it. We loved driving and cruising down the highway, but then all of a sudden we saw first a speed limit sign, and it convicted us. But that speed limit sign didn't change us. But then we saw some sirens flashing in the rearview mirror and realized that we were caught, that we were condemned under the law, that our speeding, although we wanted to speed and we wanted to rebel against that law, that in the end we recognize now that we were condemned under the very law that was there to give us freedom. But the Christian is like the person who drives in the car and sees the speed limit and goes, "What a gracious gift this is. I'm so thankful that everybody drives this speed limit so that it can be safe and freeing to drive on the road." That God's law is like that with the Christian. For instance, I had a brother-in-law who was in China, and he was working with Major League Baseball in China, but nobody hardly in the city that he lived in obeyed any of the traffic laws whatsoever. And it was taking your life into your own hands to walk across a street in China in that city. His wife wouldn't go out very often. She would be fearful and have to look both ways about six times. Even when the light was red, people would run the red light if they could. Or maybe like the missionaries when they went to Guatemala. I remember when I was there one time as a student at Trinity Western University, we went on a missions trip to Guatemala. And the way these people drive, it was a great improvement and a growth for your own prayer life because it was taking your life into your hands every time you got in a vehicle. I remember there was about 12 of us in the back of this little pickup truck, and we were driving down the road, and we're cruising down the road, and the guy takes a blind corner passing somebody else, and there's no room on the road for any other vehicles. And I'm going, "What in the world is this?" You see, it's dangerous to disobey the laws. It's dangerous in a place. It is constricting. It is not freeing at all. Just go to South Africa and you'll find out what it's like when people do not obey the law. People have to lock and chain their doors and they live in fear. But God's law was not meant to do this for the Christian. The Christian sees, yes, Christ perfectly obeyed the law, taking us out from under condemnation of the law, but Christ also frees us to love God's commands and the Spirit is empowering us to obey them. D.A. Carson said this, "True liberty is not the liberty to do anything that we please." Now that is how our culture would define liberty today, that true liberty is to do anything that we please. But no, we understand as Christians, but the liberty that is true liberty is the liberty to do as we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought pleases us. So prior to Christ, doing God's commands displeased us. We hated them and they condemned us. But when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit illuminates God's commands in such a way that we see them as something not only that we ought to do, but that we are pleased to do and long to do. Paul in Romans 6, 20-22 says this about this freedom. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Think about that. Going against God, going against His law, always leads to death. It leads to no good for anyone. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And so this is the kind of obedience that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. This obedience of the Christian, not that earned their salvation, but the fruit of this saving work of God in Christ. Maybe another illustration just to help with this. If you think about a fence in your yard, you put up a fence, but if you have a dog, he may see that fence as constricting his freedom. He may long to dig under and go around. If the gate's open, he may head out the gate. But you realize quite quickly that the fence is the very thing that gives the dog freedom to not be on a leash. Because without the fence, you have to chain the dog. You have to keep it down because there is nothing to keep him from going into places where he should not go. It would be the same with our children. A 2-year-old lives in freedom in a fenced yard. can run around and do things in freedom, but if their mother is not there and you don't have a fence, you would have to put some sort of leash or take the child inside because you couldn't let them run around in freedom. They may end up on the road or somewhere else. And this is exactly like what God's commands are for us. They are this fence that when we come to faith in Christ, we used to think that this fence was limiting us from all of these opportunities out here. But now that we are in Christ, we see the fence as a gift of God's love. A good father that tells us, don't go here. There's trouble beyond the fence. There are things that are going to get you into difficulty, so please obey my commands. I give this to you out of love to give you freedom within the boundaries that I have given, if you will lovingly obey me. It's like the psalmist in 119 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That God's commands are there to guide our steps as Christians, to help us to stay on the narrow path, like the pilgrim heading in Pilgrim's Progress to the celestial city. The Spirit is there to lead and to guide us, to help us to see the true path to freedom. True Christians have this mindset of Christ, this mindset of humble obedience to God. And how does that look in our Christian life? Well, Paul says here, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, here is the mindset of the Christian. They want to and desire to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They want to work out that salvation that God has wrought in them. They want to demonstrate the fruit of that salvation. And it is work. Obedience, although we'll see in a minute, is worked in us by the Spirit of God, yet we must work it out. And it's not easy to obey. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. The Apostle Paul talked about in Colossians 3:5, putting to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The Christian life takes effort on our part. Our justification was accomplished by God, all of God, a work of God, but our sanctification, our growth in Christ-like obedience, is something that we also are to partner with the Spirit in working out. The metaphors of being a good soldier, of running the race like an athlete, or working hard as a good farmer works, are the very things that God commands us to do as Christians. Obedience is not an easy thing. Our flesh longs to pull us away from these things, away from the commands of God. I experience this all the time. The Christian not only is to work out their salvation, but they are to do it, the Apostle Paul says, with fear and trembling. It's as if he says that the Christian now walks through life humbly and carefully, out of a holy reverence for their heavenly Father and his word, in tender submission to Jesus Christ and his commands. This work out your salvation with fear and trembling, this attitude of fear and trembling is like what was spoken of Isaiah in 66:2, where he says this, "This is the one to whom I will look." This is God speaking. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Because the Christian knows that all of God's commands are good and loving and true, he or she trembles humbly before the word of God, seeking reverently and lovingly and tenderly to obey God and his word. And so it is then that the Spirit has illuminated our hearts and lives to see God, to see his commands as good and loving and true. But we needed something more than this. There needed to be a work of God because in our rebellion against God prior to knowing Christ, our hearts, our wills, our desires were to do what was wrong. And we couldn't change our own hearts, even if the Holy Spirit had shown us the goodness of God. He needed to do a further work, not only in illumination, but in regeneration. We needed a new heart and a new will and an active, loving obedience to God that couldn't come from ourselves. And this is exactly what was promised in Ezekiel 36:26-27, where God said this. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Notice, I will. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's as if God, he knew that there was no way not only that we could obey enough to earn our salvation, but even in living out the Christian life, we would be helpless without a work of God. And so God, it says, gave us his spirit. He says, I will put my spirit within you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new mindset. I'm going to work in you and cause you, he says, to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. And this is what Paul is speaking of here, the person who has had their heart and their mind changed in such a way. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if God had not done a work in us, we would consistently will and desire to do the opposite of God's loving commands. The words that Jesus spoke in John 8 to the Pharisees would be true of us. He said this to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." This is who we were prior to this gracious work of God in Christ. But a person in whom the Spirit of God has come to work in regeneration and continues in this work of sanctification and growing us in Christ's likeness, he begins to have a new heart and a new will and a new mindset. Like Jesus who said, I do not seek to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what God the Spirit is working in the believer to will according to God's good pleasure. The Christian then says with Jesus, as the Spirit of God works in them, not my will, but yours be done. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we are a Christian, we are freed from this understanding that God's commands are limiting and a burden to us, and we've been taken out from under that into a place where we see God's commandments as good and a joy. Willingly wanting to obey him, not just begrudgingly, but from a heart that loves to obey and longs to obey and sees obedience with a heart, soul, mind, and strength and all we have as God's great glorifying purpose in our lives. So he transforms our wills, but finally he also gives us power. He empowers our obedience through the Spirit, where it says he works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this word work, actually, the root of that word is the same word that we get our word energy from. So it's God is working in us by his Spirit, empowering us and give us energy and a will to obey him, to lovingly follow him as Christians. Because obedience in our own strength and in our own power would always end in failure. This is why God has graciously given us his Spirit to empower our loving obedience. It's in union with Jesus Christ that we have power to obey. We have been joined to Christ, who is the true vine, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And seeing this, we would be like the psalmist who, it says, on his law meditated day and night. Because he is the one who's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The psalmist, through the word of God, as the Spirit of God worked in him, like this water coming from this river, worked in him in such a way that it worked out in a fruitful life of loving obedience to God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so as Christians then, we see that God has given us this gracious gift of His Holy Spirit to conform our wills to His, to empower our actions, that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and the same power that helped Christ to live this loving, obedient life to God now lives in us. And so we would not want to quench the work of the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit of God, but to seek and long to walk in humble obedience to God, which He is directing us to. He is working in our wills to will the will of God, working in us to work for God's good pleasure, everything that He has commanded. And so as we conclude this morning, I just have a few things and then we'll be finished. Number one, if God has done this work in us and the Spirit of God is now living in us, working to will and to act according to God's good pleasure, then surely we would love to say with the psalmist in 119:68, God, You are good and do good, therefore teach me Your statutes. We would love to know God's commands because God that gives the commands is good and does good. Therefore, we want to know what this good God has said. This would lead to the second thing. We would love scouring the Scriptures for every one of God's good and gracious commands. We can't obey a command that we don't know. We would love reading our Bible and seeing God's gracious commands to us. We would want to know all of them. We would want to memorize them and think about them. But in doing so, we would be very much confronted again with the fact that in our own strength, we would have no hope. When I read God's commands, I see them as good and gracious, and yet I realize in my own strength I can do nothing. This would lead to the third thing. It puts us on our knees. Because we see the goodness of the commands, but we see that we ourselves would not be able to keep them without the power of God working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we would pray and say, God, transform my heart and my mind, that I would love Your commands, that I would love to obey them, knowing that Christ perfectly obeyed them to earn my justification and my standing before You, but You have given me the Spirit of God so that I can follow after Jesus Christ, having this mindset of humble obedience, because these are the right way to go. They are good for me. This is Your gracious gift to me, commanding me to keep me from what would hurt and harm and bring me to what is good and blessed. And so we would sing with the 19th century hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal, who said, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. God, take my heart, it is thine own. Let it be thy royal throne. Rule in me. Lord Jesus, teach me to obey everything You have commanded. Work by Your power of Your Spirit that my whole life surrendered to the commands of God." And then we would walk through this life humbly and with fear and trembling, seeking to live a life glorifying to God, obeying Him for His good pleasure, and encouraging one another to do the same, and praying for one another that we too would fully surrender our life to these blessed and great commands of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the gospel we see the goodness of who You are, that we see You who did not withhold Your only Son from us, that You who would give us such a power in the Holy Spirit and a gracious gift to teach us, to counsel us, to guide us on the path of righteousness. Surely, Lord, we would love to follow You. We would love to obey all of Your gracious commands, and yet we see every day that we fail in this. There is still much work that needs to transpire in our lives before we are on to glory. And we pray that in this work of conforming us to the image of Christ, that we would pray for one another, that we would encourage one another, that Your Spirit would continue to lead and guide us, that we would find ourselves often in fear and trembling on our knees before You, seeing the goodness of Your commands and knowing that it is only through the help of the Spirit of God that we will obey them. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can trust your character. Therefore, we can trust your word and all that it says. In Jesus' name, amen.